Isn't it amazing that we can gather together in the name of Jesus and just come together to pray together, to share together, to allow Him to speak to our hearts together? And I want to encourage you, as just on what Hanu said, just before I forget, really do want to invite you to join us for Planted. For those who don't know, we do place a lot of emphasis on leadership development and equipping people and building into people's lives. And Planted is sort of the one weekend a year where we club our resources together a little bit in our region, as you shared, all the way from Durban, Bloemfontein, Polokwane, and everything in between. And we come together and we just invest specifically into ourselves as leaders. And this year, Andres and Sias, many of you probably know Sias Leroux, has he been here recently? I think he's got around here too recently. But he pastors our Stellenbosch congregation. And Andres van der Merwe, who has done a lot of things, he started up our community development, our community outreach sort of initiative at church. And then he went to London and he pioneered the church plants there, our first church plants in Europe. And then he came back and he led the Stellenbosch congregation for a while. And then he moved to Hermanus and he planted a church there. And he's just got so much experience in terms of leadership and dealing with different types of people and connecting with people to the gospel specifically. And Sias and Andres are going to be sharing predominantly over the weekend. So we'd love for you to come and join us at Heartfelt. And just going to be a great time together as we do what we're doing here, just on a lot, much bigger scale, which is fun to do from time to time. And then specifically invest into our ability to lead and to lead others to Jesus. Because every Christian is a leader. Do you guys know that? Every one of us is a leader. And our primary goal, first and foremost, is, if nothing else, to just lead people to Jesus. Lead them any other places as well. Lead them in life. Lead them in integrity. And lead them to Jesus. And this evening I've got this beautiful pink Bible. It's not actually mine. I borrowed it, stole it from Carla. Because this evening I wanted to just share just a little bit. And perhaps more than share, as much as I love the Word. And I believe we should teach the Word. And we should preach the Word as much as we can. I just feel this evening for us to take a bit of time and pray together specifically. Pray for some specific people. And a couple of years ago, it would have been awkward for me holding a pink Bible. But tonight when I get home, I'm going to get into bed with one woman and wake up probably with two or three different women in the same bed later on during the course of the evening. I have four women in my life, so there's pink all over the place. The one is sort of my age and the others are like really small. So I've gotten used to pink, and I grew up, I've got three brothers, so we were four boys in the home. There was no pink, no way. I don't think I ever saw pink pencil in my life, maybe at school with a girl sitting next to me, maybe coloring in something. But that's the closest I ever got to like pink and girly stuff with us and the four boys. And now everything is pink, and Barbie, and Frozen, and Elsa, and Anna, and Tinkerbell, and Silver Mist, and you know, all of the, we can have great conversation just now if you want about all of the Tinkerbell stories and all of the fairies and all of the great things that the different fairies do. And Serena, and she's a pretty cool fairy. She's like a pirate fairy in one of the movies. And Periwinkle, who's Tinkerbell's sister, which means they were both born from the same laugh. Because a fairy gets born the first time a baby laughs. And Tinkerbell, and so it's pretty cool because when Tinkerbell and her sister, Periwinkle, come close to each other, then their wings start glowing because they're sisters. And when sisters come close to each other, then their wings glow. So I'm pretty comfortable with pink and all things pink nowadays. And I had a different message prepared and wanted to share, but I just felt God leading me to steal a pink Bible and read. So it's not going to be up on the screens. Fountains of Joy is really fun and everything, but we're not going to go there tonight. But if you do have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke 24. And if you don't, sorry, unfortunately this evening, it's not going to be on the screen. And while you're turning there, I really want to encourage you, just something that God's been stirring in my heart so much this year, is how much He wants to give us the desires of our hearts. So often we speak that over each other, we write it on a birthday card, and we pray it for each other in small groups, and we say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He's going to give you the desires of our hearts. And so often we say it, but it becomes a cliche and we forget it. And I'm just so incredibly encouraged just this year already, sort of the story, I think, of all of our lives, if we were to stop and and really consider it. But just specifically for this last year, it's been just crazy for me how God has taken desires in my heart and given them to me. Spoke about my wife and my three daughters. Just an incredible desire that God gave in my heart for family and the way He rewarded that. Ministry desires, dreams in my heart, things that, I'm not going to bore you with the detail, but stuff that for me is so precious. Just the way that God is opening doors to speak to specific people that I've wanted to for a long time. I remember praying a prayer like 10 years ago about someone specific. I said, God, somehow I want to disciple. I want to speak into this person's life. And all of a sudden, I mean, just, it's a ridiculous prayer. It's like kind of if you think of whatever you're doing and one of the most famous people in the sphere that you work, think of that person and say, God, I want to disciple that person, speak into their life. And it was sort of a facetious prayer, almost like a prayer in jest. Not a facetious prayer, just like almost a joke more than it. But it's amazing how God honored that. And just these last few weeks, He's been opening doors to do exactly that. I want to encourage you around the dreams that God has placed in your heart. Take them seriously because God does. Sometimes it's 10, 15, 20 years. Ask Abraham. Sometimes when David gets anointed king, it's 40 years from the time when he as a boy gets anointed king till he gets coronated as king. We sometimes forget that, but God doesn't. And those little prayers we prayed often as naive young Christians, stupid enough to believe that God can actually do the impossible. God takes those prayers on seriously. And then we mature a little bit and we forget about it. We think it's not all things are possible with God except that. I encourage you, go back to God. Start asking Him to renew those desires in your heart. Hold on to them and He will give them to you. And in Luke 24, it's right at the end of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already been crucified. He's already been buried. He's already risen from the grave. And walking alongside Him have been a whole group of people, many people. We're not exactly sure how many, but the Bible speaks of multitudes. And then a couple of times it mentions, it numbers, it counts the multitudes for us. At some stage, it speaks about 10,000 men, not counting women and children. That's a lot of people. That's a multitude. We were in Loftus-Versfeld, I think it was last Friday. I said, I can't remember the 12th of February. There we go. Thank you. By the way, congratulations on your engagement. She comes up to me before the service. She says, puts her hand in my face like this. And she goes, I just want to say, next time we go together on a camp, we're sharing a room. Not me and her, them are sharing a room. So she's really excited about that. And I'm excited with you guys. And we were gathered in Loftus. I don't know if any of you were there. And we were 40,000 people gathered together around the name of Jesus. That's a big group of people. That's a pretty crazy place to be. Incredibly beautiful just to see people just in purity of heart come before Jesus. And as Jesus walked around, at times there were the multitudes with Him, the thousands, not counting the women and children. Other times there were the 70 who were sort of the group, church like this, if you want. Maybe not quite you guys. Sorry, you didn't make it, but maybe you guys. And then there was the, sort of the front two rows here, the 12, who later on we call the apostles. Typically, we call them disciples. That's a misnomer because the Bible speaks about the multitudes as time. Multitudes, at times, it calls them all disciples. It wasn't just these 12 who were disciples. And then the three, except they were all guys, so we'll have to get creative here about that the other day. Peter, James, and John, the three who were closest to Christ. These had followed Jesus, and they'd seen these incredible miracles that He'd done. And I don't know about you, but it's amazing how when we come to Jesus, maybe even before we've put our faith in Him, we just hear about Him and we see Him doing something phenomenal in somebody's life. Maybe our lives, maybe somebody close to our life, maybe somebody who's just allowing us a glimpse to see of what God can do in our life. And here are these multitudes, the 70 at the other stage speaks about the 120 and the 120. Out of all the multitudes, it was only the 120 that remained in the upper room to pray after Jesus had ascended into heaven. But there are these groups, these various groups at different times walking around following Jesus, seeing everything he's done. So often when we come to Jesus, we're exactly the same. We stand in awe. I don't know about you. Have anyone here ever stood in awe at something that Jesus did? Maybe not quite as graphic as they'd seen of dead raised to life. Maybe some of us have seen those. Maybe not quite as graphic as a frizzled arm growing out to full length and normal usage again. Blind eyes opened as Jesus came and he did phenomenal things in people's lives. And Jesus comes into our life often and we hold on to him like that and we say, yes, Jesus, that amazing stuff that you did, that's pretty crazy. I want that in my life. I want to be part of that. I want to experience that life in my life. And then we begin to walk with him. And then these multitudes suddenly get a shock because suddenly what happens is Jesus gets crucified and he dies. You see, they built up in their mind. And I think if when Jesus isn't there, I don't know how you guys are, but you know, kind of when you're at work or whatever and the boss isn't there, maybe you've got a great boss and a really visionary boss and a boss who's really leading you in a fantastic direction. Maybe a small group leader, someone similar to that. And those conversations you have when he's not there or she's not there. And you get all excited about what they're actually up to because you know they're up to something and they're letting you in on a lot of it, but not all of it. You always know there's something of the story that you don't get quite yet. Somewhere where we're going, we don't have a glimpse of that. And I can imagine specifically these 12 and the 3 and sometimes even the 70 sitting around when Jesus isn't there and they're having these conversations about how great it's going to be going forward with Jesus. It's the type of conversation you don't dare to have around when Jesus have when Jesus is around. But those dreams in our heart that start stirring. And for the Jewish people, it was about a being set free from Roman slavery. It was about us getting our own identity as a people and not being the second-rate citizens in the country. We're living in our own city, Jerusalem, under Roman law. And Jesus, guys, do you realize he's come to set us free from all of that? He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. The Christ, the one that is anointed by the Holy Spirit to come and fulfill all of the Old Testament. We really believe that he is that. So often we begin to follow Jesus and these dreams of all these amazing things that Jesus is going to do in our lives and for our people builds up inside of us. And we're so excited because we see him doing all of these incredible things. There's no reason why everything we're thinking isn't going to happen because just every day we're seeing him doing phenomenal miracles. And then they run into a problem. He dies. A horrendous death on a cross. He gets buried in a tomb. This great Jesus who we put all of our hope on. And then something beautiful happens because women, it's always the women because they are far more faithful than the men. They wake up early one morning and they weren't going to look at Jesus. And they want to go sort out his body and embalm him and do all the right stuff that you need to do with a dead body. And they get there and he's gone. And they see angels saying, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? And they run back and they tell the men, and the men kind of, as men always are, like, yeah, probably you're sure it's really what happened. But Peter and John, and I love how John recounts the story. John speaks about Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that amazing that his identity is in Christ's love for him? More than in his name or his family name or anything. But this is beautiful. But I just personally, because I'm a bit of a competitive guy. You see, there's Peter and John and Mary and the other woman come and tell them about the fact that the tomb is empty and Jesus is no longer there. And then Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved run to the tomb. Wait, let me read this to you because you're not going to believe me if I say it to you. It's not in Luke, it's in John, because it's John writing it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be even nearly as funny. John 20, verse... Where are we now? John that fear. Now she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Isn't that just so powerful? Not powerful, just beautiful. I love that, that God doesn't hide that humanness in John for all of eternity. Everybody who ever reads this book is going to know, Peter, I beat you. When we ran to the tomb, Peter, you were the slow coach. The other disciple, that's me, the one whom Jesus loved. You know why he loved me? Because I got there first. No, just joking. And John and them, they get there and they're kind of perplexed by this whole Jesus thing because Jesus is gone and they come back to this group and we don't know how big this group was again. And two of these who've been following Jesus all along, is where we pick up the story here in Luke 24 from verse 13, that same day, that's the same day of Jesus' resurrection, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long walk. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you as a believer have ever been in that place where you had this dream, this hope, this something that Jesus was going to do, and it didn't happen. Maybe a relationship that you'd pinned all of your hope on. Maybe a business decision, a career move. Something that you'd hoped this is going to be the thing. You'd seen Jesus do the most amazing miracles all around. And then he died. And that's exactly where these guys are. Here's this guy and he comes and asks, what are you guys talking about so much? And sadness is written across their faces. It's not sadness so much because of Christ has died. We'll see now as much as I'm sure they really loved him. It's sadness because a hope has died. It's sadness because a dream has died. It's sadness because somewhere, something amazing that was going to happen has died. They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here these last few days. It's like, guy, is your Facebook broken? What's up? How do you not know what's going on here? Do you remember, like, just a couple of days ago, there was this big triumphant entry and people were cutting down the palm trees and waving the branches and this guy came in riding on a donkey. Do you remember all of that and the big uproar when he was arrested? This is just like all in the last week and a half or so. Do you remember all of that? How can you be in Jerusalem and not know? Everybody knows. And then we killed him. And people took him. The Romans took him because the Jews accused him to the Romans and they killed him in the most horrendous death. But I love Jesus' response and I love how deliberate he is sometimes. I love how deliberate he is with me in my stupidity. He says, are you the only one that, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days? What things? Jesus asked. I love how deliberate he is. I love he is. Well, tell me about it. All of the stuff that you guys know so much about that I totally missed out. Come tell me what is. He's asking, he's saying, give me your understanding of what I've come to do. That's the question. What is your understanding of everything that has happened? I'm not looking for a historical account. I want to know what in your heart do you understand has happened? And that's exactly what Christ comes and asks in our hearts so often. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that he can't discern it. I mean, he's God. He knows everything. But he comes in a relational sense and extends towards us. He says, tell me your heart. Explain to me what's going on here on the inside, because that's what relationship is about. It's not about knowing, it's about the sharing. asked them to share and to open up their hearts towards Him. What things? I almost see him asking that with a big smile on his face. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. Look at the wording. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God. You see, they're speaking past tense here. They're not, he is a mighty prophet who is resurrected from the grave, who is seated at the right hand of, they're not talking about, he was a mighty prophet. Mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people, but our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Watch verse 27. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. We had hoped. Implication, we don't hope anymore. I don't know about you this evening. Maybe it's just one person. Maybe it's just encouragement for me. But I just felt God saying to some of us that some of us are there where we had hoped that he was the Messiah, the one who came to rescue. We had hoped. We had dreams, we had plans, we had it all figured out. We saw it coming. We'd figured the whole thing out right to the end. All we needed for Jesus to do was to play his little part in our big story, and it would have been great. And then he didn't. Not the way we had hoped. We had hoped. Here these guys are. I can imagine if this was me in my heart, I would have been distraught. This is the hope for all of Israel has come in our time. But now he's dead. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some woman from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they'd seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" And then, I think if there's any Bible school lesson I would have loved to attend in all of history, it's this one. Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament as we know it, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't that a crazy, crazy Bible school lesson? You've got like 7 miles to walk. What's 7 miles? What's 7 times 1.6? What's this Lamentis? What's that, like 12, somewhere around there, kilometers? 11.2. Thank you for the sake and all for something around that. 11 or 12 kilometers. 12 wasn't a bad guess. You've got a long while to talk when you're walking 12 kilometers. And I love how Jesus goes in. Do you know what he does? He changes their perspective of the Messiah. If you think of anything in the Old Testament around the Messiah, not sure how good your Bible knowledge is, but almost everything in the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah speaks about one thing: suffering, pain, hurt. Isaiah 53, many of us know it, we quote it all the time. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. David writes about it. Isaiah writes about him. The prophets write about him. And what do they speak about? They speak about his suffering. All the time. And that's why Jesus rebukes them at the beginning. He says, guys, you're speaking about everything in this Messiah, but you're missing something. You're missing the fact that everything in the book had told you he was going to suffer. That pain and hurt would be his life. That there'd be redemption from his resurrection. It's all in the Old Testament. And they, as Jews, as followers of Jesus in that time, would have known that so well. But it's amazing how even though in their head they knew it, somehow in their heart they missed it. and they build hopes and expectations and dreams, choosing to forget the uncomfortable and hold on to the humanly victorious and pleasant. And here Jesus comes and he rebukes them and he says, guys, didn't you know? Can't you remember that everything? And then he goes and he shows them everything from the Old Testament concerning himself. And what he's showing them? He's showing them that he has to suffer. Because that's everything in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. But that would be a crazy Bible school lesson. I want to get that tape. Watch the DVD over and over again. And Jesus comes and he renews their perspective. He helps them to see, not with human understanding and not from their eyes, but he helps them to see from his eyes. See, as believers, so often we have this step where we come to Jesus and our relationship with Jesus starts exactly like that. We see him doing all of these amazing, fantastic, phenomenal things, and our hope begins to build. And we begin to dream and we begin to think beyond. That we begin to think beyond God's plans and his thoughts. We begin to write our own script of how this thing is going to turn out. And then time after time, the same thing happens. I don't know if you've noticed this. Maybe it's just me, but my script doesn't often work out. Most of the time, my script fails. Most of the time, my script doesn't have the happy ending I was hoping for. And there comes a powerful, powerful moment in our relationship with Jesus. And I love how Jesus doesn't leave these two guys to figure it out for themselves. He comes and he helps them through it. He says, guys, all of that you hoped, I was and I am that Messiah. The only problem is you were looking wrong at the Messiah. Your expectation of the Messiah was wrong. You were hoping the Messiah is going to jump into your story, and the Messiah was never about jumping into our story. It's always about us getting on board with his story. And he comes, and from the whole of the Old Testament, all he does is he realigns their perspective of the Messiah. Explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus, and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as he was going to carry on further, but they said, no, wait a minute, stay the night with us. It's getting late. You didn't have to walk along at night. It's dark. It's dangerous. Just stay here. They begged him, stay the night with us. It's getting late. So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. He broke it and he gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Suddenly, their eyes were open and they recognized him. I love those moments that Jesus comes supernaturally into our lives. And we have an understanding of the cross because that's what the broken bread is all about. The broken body of Jesus. And suddenly, it clicks into place. Suddenly we understand it. Suddenly all of the hurt and all of the pain that I've gone through, it's still there because it's real and was a hope I wanted, but suddenly it becomes insignificant because suddenly my eyes get opened. And suddenly I see, hey, wait a minute, that was a good story, but it was my story. There's a much better story, a much greater story, and that's Jesus' story. His end for this is different to my end for this, but his end to this is much better than my end to this. The only problem is I've been looking so into my end of the story, I've missed his end for the story. And suddenly, their eyes were opened and he disappeared. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Something so beautiful that happens when Christ comes in that moment and he opens our eyes to see. There's something about the Word of God that even when our eyes are still closed, it burns on the inside. And we know this is true. This makes sense. This explains it. I get this. Jesus came and the whole time, 12 kilometers or whatever, that they were walking along as he was speaking, didn't our hearts burn within us. We knew there was something different. There was something special about this guy. The way he was leading us, that's the way we want to follow. And I love that reaction. Do you guys remember they just said to Jesus, "It's late. It's dark. Don't carry on." They have a meal. That very hour, they get back on the road and they head back to Jerusalem. Suddenly, the big night isn't too much of a problem. They're totally happy undoing everything they've just done, going back the 12 kilometers to Jerusalem where they've just come from in the middle of the night, through the night if necessary, because something in their heart has changed. There's a fire that's begun to burn that Jesus unleashed within them. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us? This evening, I'm wanting to pray with some of us. I'm wanting to pray with some of us who had hoped. Some of us who had thought. What I found in my walk with Christ is we go through these things and then there's that disappointment, that disillusionment, that moment where it didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. Some of us in that moment, we turn away from Jesus because of the hurt just in our heart. Some of us carry on following Jesus, but that hurt is still there. And we're questioning all the time. I mean, we've got a precious couple, one of our zone coaches in church with us. Great people, great leaders. But somehow, I don't quite know where this nonsense comes from. Because in Genesis, it says, I'm paraphrasing, that guys, because Adam and Eve messed up badly, guys, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to sweat in your work. To eat, to feed yourself, to get food. And woman, giving birth is going to hurt. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. And now somehow there's this doctrine that's crept into church that says, hey, don't worry, the curse is broken. When you give birth now, it's going to be a beautiful, painless experience. And then I just want to say, oh, praise the Lord, the curse is broken. So that means I don't have to work and sweat anymore. Say that to the woman and suddenly she gets upset. But anyway, but she loves the idea that the pain is gone, and I get that. I get that because that's a nice story for me. It's a great story when I'm pregnant and I've gone through this pain and this trauma of pregnancy, and now there's this incredible trauma awaiting me. It's a great story to write and to think the pain is going to be gone because Jesus is just going to sort all of it out. I mean, we've got this couple just a couple of months ago gave birth, and it was a horrible birth. As far as births go. Praise the Lord. Both are healthy. Both are fine. Not going to get into graphic detail now, but it was a horrible birth as far as births go. Ladies, you can talk about what that means. Guys, just know it's not pleasant. There's a lot of bleeding, a lot of pain, a lot of tearing involved. And now we've got this beautiful couple who really, really love Jesus. But they're faced with a problem. They're upset with Jesus. Because why was our labor so traumatic? Why did it hurt so much? Why did I have to go through that so much pain? And why did my wife have to go through all of this pain? I think one of the reasons is because that's why we have doctors and they can give you medication and stuff that God helps us with to make it less painful. But because we write our own script and we write our own way of figuring it out, it's going to be okay, and it ends up not being okay. It's okay that everyone's alive. Praise the Lord for that. Now they're wrestling with this thing in their hearts. Sometimes we get over it quickly, and it leaves a scar and a mark. But we carry on. But this lack of trust of God stays inside of us. There's a song that's been doing the rounds that I so love. Some of you may have sung it before. It's called Good, Good Father. The words, chorus simply goes like this, that you are a good, good father. That is who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. God, you're a good, that nothing's going to change about that. You're a good, good father. And I'm loved by you, and that is who I am. It's who I am. You want to know who I am? I am the disciple who Jesus loved. That's what that song says so beautifully. Helps us find our identity. And yet we go through this moment where our story doesn't work out and it leaves that mark. And what begins to happen is we doubt, but is he a really good, good father? Because that time he wasn't a good, good father. That time I didn't feel that I was loved by him. That time I had this dream that Jesus would, and then he died. And I woke up the next morning and he was gone. This evening I want to pray with some of us that Jesus will come and he'll open our eyes as he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. That he would come and he would allow us to see his story, and we'd stop being so focused on our story. That hurt and that pain that went, because the great thing, he is a good, good father. He cannot be faithless. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And yet the enemy comes and he takes our story and he makes us hold on to our story, and our story doesn't work out. And then we begin to think, but maybe God is faithless. Maybe he comes through when it suits him. Maybe he comes through when, except in the time that I really, 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 really need him. Maybe he's not going to be there for me then. And yet tonight, Jesus, I believe, wants to come like he did for these two guys on the road to Emmaus. And he wants us to help to understand his way of doing things. And the great thing is, when we see Jesus, the crucified Savior, understanding that he would come to suffer, but he would be resurrected and he would ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, from where he will rule and reign, and he will lead us for all of eternity in freedom and wholeness and salvation. Then suddenly our Rome, Jerusalem dilemma becomes so much smaller. Then suddenly we're not so fazed by that, because we realize he is a true king who reigns for eternity. And it's not about this earth. It's about a kingdom in heaven that he has called us to. And suddenly they go back. They go back to, and I wonder where they were going. I think Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem, and they left. Hey, we'll go to Emmaus. Why? We've got some family. There's a house. Maybe your dad can kind of, he's got some space in his business. It's growing. This Jesus thing didn't work out, so let's go do something else. And yet Jesus comes and he walks alongside them. And he explains to them. And he prays for them. He feeds them. Breaks bread. And suddenly it all falls into place. And they run back to the 12. And they say, or the 11, because Judas isn't there anymore. And they say, Jesus is real. My hope is restored. Everything said that he said he was going to do, guess what? He is still going to do it. Nothing has changed. Because nothing had changed. My perspective has just realigned with what he wants to do. Can we stand this evening?